Amen. You have heard the gospel this morning.
So why do I need to come up here and finish the drill? That's my goal every Sunday. That if the gospel is not presented, if the gospel is not told, if the good news is not shared, then it's a wasted Sunday. What a joy to sit in the front at a different vantage point. And I'm wondering what you think. If I were you, I would be thinking like I used to think as a student when the substitute teacher would come in the classroom, thinking, what could we get away with the substitute teacher? Can we say, oh, teacher lets us have class outside? Or teacher never gives us any work because she's a great teacher. So, yes, I'm a substitute today, but it is a joy. Charles Spurgeon called this the sacred desk. And I will treat it as such. Because sharing God's Word with you is a sacred and holy task. I spend much of my life laughing and joking and trying to make others laugh. But when it comes to the Word of God, it is an oh-so-serious task. And I pray that I can do so with God's help. Just a word of warning and caution. I do thank you for the opportunity that you would let the music guy come up here and share God's Word. Now, during the week, I'm a trial lawyer. And so my life is dedicated to the task of convincing a jury of my peers, of 12 men and women, of why my client is right, of why I am right. So if I somehow lapse into the trial lawyer mode, do what my normal jurors do, either nodding off, looking away, or giving me the eye. Because the good news is not a story that a lawyer needs to convince you of. We're talking about hope. We're talking about Christ and His death on the cross. As many of you know, my mother passed away almost a month ago, and we had her funeral last week. It was a glorious time of reminiscing and remembering one who gave me life and shared that life with me so abundantly. And of course, in losing a loved one, the flood of memories just come and come and come. I've been thinking back for the past month of 43 some odd years of life, and I say 43 some odd years of life because that's what I shared with my mother and the foundation she gave me. And one of those memories I had was of the first verse of Scripture I was taught and that I memorized. No, not John 3:16, but rather Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, comma, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't remember the age at which I memorized that verse, but suffice it to say it was a tender young age. And intellectual as a 4 or 5 year old boy could be, I understood almost every word. I had an appreciation of what a wage was. I knew that my mom, my dad, those around me went to work and earned money to put food on the table. I knew conceptually what sin was. I equated that to no-no, which then equated to punishment, which usually was administered by a hand and or a belt and or a switch. I knew about gifts. I somehow knew about eternal things, eternity, and I had grown up even in that tender young age of knowing things of Jesus. But I did not have an awareness of death. Conceptually, intellectually, practically, theoretically, when you're 4, when you're 5, when you're 6, you live forever. Time moves slowly. I tell you, just to get from the Christmas season from Thanksgiving was an eternity for a 5-year-old boy. And now I blink and I have children of my own. So today, building on that foundation of the memories of my mother's life and thinking on death, I want to spend some time today talking about death. And as I try to do every Sunday, there's good news, there's light at the end of the tunnel. But I think it is important to discuss the topic of death. The title of today's message is, It Is Not Death to Die, a rather unusual title. But I'd like to give you five statements, five maxims, five definitions of death. You don't have notes in the bulletin. You don't have anything there to give you the guideline. But if you do have pen and you do have paper, I would encourage you to write these five maxims down. And most preachers will stand up and say, I hope you brought your Bible. I'm going to be a little bit more presumptuous and say, I know you brought your Bible. Now, that Bible may be a physical book that looks like this, or it may be an electronic device that looks like this. And I bring this up for no other reason that this is the only Bible I use now, because I can get almost any version, any translation, and what a great tool that technology is. But I trust you bring your Bible to God's house. Now, verses will be on the screen to follow along, but there's nothing like leafing through pages, or if you have the iPad, thumbing through the pages. It is not death to die. My first point is that death is the result of sin. Seems a fairly simple statement. But I'm going to equate death and sin. But death as we know it is the result of human sin. So then that compels us to look at the Scripture, which is what I am going to do today, is to look at the Scripture. I'm going to look at no other resource other than God's Word to help us define and clarify and unpack some of these topics. Where do we first learn of death and sin? Well, of course, we learn in Genesis. We look at the first two chapters of Genesis and see a beautiful opening narrative of the creation story. Now, listen to me here. I've used the word narrative, and I've used the word story in my last sentence to talk about creation. I believe the Bible, from beginning to end, every word. So when I say creation story, I'm not saying some made-up, beautiful piece of literature. I say the creation story that God put in the Bible and meant word for word. Now, that's another topic of sermons for another topic of days that I likely may or may not get to address, but to suffice it to say, I believe the Bible word for word. And in the creation story, we learn five separate characteristics of humanity and God in those opening chapters. We learn first the identity of God. What's the first verse of the entire Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we can say that quickly because we've learned that quickly. However, we need to stop and read slowly. In the beginning, God. We're people of action. We want results. We want things to move, whether in traffic, whether in our lives. We want the action. We jump to verbs too quickly. In the beginning, God created. No, no, no. I don't want to hear the verb. I want to stop on God. In the beginning, God. That is a beautiful statement. In the beginning, God. What does that mean? It means God was, God is, and God is to come. And if we can operate with that premise, that God was, God is, and is to come, in the beginning, God, it is a beautiful foundation on which to live the Christian life. That there were no other gods before Him, and there will be no other gods after Him. For at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So revealed is the identity of God. We learn, as a parallel to that, that there will be and there are no rival gods. Because in the Holy Scripture, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that there are no rival gods. Because it said, again, in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, gods, with the little parentheticals. In the beginning, God and friends. In the beginning, God and others. In the beginning, God and some other gods. No, in the beginning, God created. We get to the verb finally. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created something out of nothing. He didn't create out of primordial sludge. He didn't create out of a single-celled amoeba, paramecium. He created something out of nothing. Why do I say that with full conviction and standing up straight? Because I look at the Scripture and it says, in the beginning God created. Who created? God created. Simple as that. If I'm in the courtroom, I say, Your Honor, motion for directed verdict, because there is no other evidence that can be presented to persuade otherwise. In the beginning, God created. Fourth and fifth, we learn the value of humanity in the opening chapters of Genesis. Because we see God created all sorts of things. Heaven and earth, and sky and sea, fish, birds, all sorts of animals. And He did save the best for last when He created man. And that's the value that God places on humanity. And finally, before we delve into the matters of fallen man, we learn of God's affinity for and desire that the Sabbath be holy. For we learn that on the seventh day, God did what? He rested, not because He was tired, not because Sunday was the afternoon to watch football or golf. It's because He decreed it so, and God rested. We get into the second chapter of Genesis, and we learn of the creation of man. We learn of the creation of Adam. And we learn of Adam's placement in the Garden of Eden. So let's take a look at the second chapter of Genesis. We're going to look at verses 16 and 17, and I want you to follow along with me. You will note in parentheses the HCSB. That's the Holman Christian Study Bible. This is a newer Bible translation produced by Lifeway Resources. Those of us that grew up Southern Baptist knew that as the Baptist Sunday School Board. And the old joke was, if you were a Southern Baptist, when you died, you didn't go to heaven, you went to Nashville, where the Sunday School Board was located. Be that as it may, the Holman is a beautiful, literal word-for-word translation that I would encourage you to read. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but, anytime you see a comma in but, you have to pay attention. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Adam received dominion, control, he received carte blanche over the earth, over its creation, over its creatures. And God gave him one prohibition. God gave Adam one limitation. God gave Adam one no-no. And just like we do, it's the one thing we're told not to do that we tend to do. That one prohibition. And mind you, God has given Adam earth in all its glory, in all its splendor, in all its newness, control over that, yet gives him one prohibition. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, as we read the Bible, and imagine the first time you're reading the Holy Scriptures, and you read a couple of chapters of idyllic paradise, and a utopian society, and everything's beautiful, and everything's wonderful, and all of a sudden, verse 17, the word die is thrown into the mix. Certainly not what we're expecting. But yet Adam is given that one prohibition. Now, some commentators, some theologians, like to unpack what exactly was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and what that meant. And later I would commend your own study into chapter 3 in verse 22, in which it speaks of the fruit as potentially imparting divine wisdom. As if eating the fruit would somehow make Adam like God. Now the language used here in the original language is very interesting.
For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. The best knowledge we have from the original translations would read loosely in English. It would say, in the last phrase, dying you will die. That's an interesting literary device called dual verb construction. I don't know what it means other than dual two verbs, verbs. Two verbs. Dying you shall die. That's extremely forceful language for the history books written by Moses. To use two verbs. Not only you will die, but dying you shall surely die. Now let's move into Genesis chapter 3 after this prohibition. Genesis 3:19. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. Now I didn't tell you what happened between Genesis 2:16 and Genesis 3:19. I think we all can guess what happened in the span of approximately one chapter. God told Adam not to eat the fruit. And what did Adam do? He ate the fruit. And lest we all run to apportion blame on Eve, I caution you. Don't blame Eve. Who did God tell not to eat the fruit? He told Adam. Did God tell Adam... Rather, did God tell Eve to not eat the fruit? God told Adam not to eat the fruit. And under His watch care, under His life, and under His ministry, the fruit was eaten. So lest those of us of the male persuasion jump, whether in jest or not, to blame the woman, remember who God gave the commandment to. So Adam has partaken of the fruit. He's violated the no-no. He has violated the one condition that God placed upon him. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. Now that's interesting. I had to read that about three or four times before I enjoyed the language. Because you see, from what was Adam created? Dust. And what will he now return to by virtue of this sin and separation from God? Dust. He starts as dust and ends as dust. In Adam's violation of the sacred commandment, of foregoing the command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and evil, he's now separated from God. And that sin not only led to a physical death, a physical separation from God, severing the cord of life, it shattered other cords of life. What did Adam's sin do? It shattered his human relationships, his relationship with his wife. Sin, that original sin, shattered his harmonious relationship with his environment. Do you have any idea what the Garden of Eden, what earth was like at the time of creation? It was magnificent. It was beautiful. It was peaceful. It was idyllic. No pollution. Probably no noise. Certainly no traffic. It was great. Yet, Adam's original sin destroyed his harmonious relationship with the earth. For what did Adam do after this original sin? What was he relegated to doing? How did his days as a gardener progress? Were his fields fertile? Thorns and thistles. So sin equated to death even as early as Genesis chapter 3 with the life of Adam. Now the New Testament speaks equally as clear regarding sin and death. I want us to look again at the verse that I first memorized in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, with any singular verse of Scripture, we have to look at the context. It's a dangerous, dangerous task to take Scripture out of context. Now, Paul here, in his writings to the church at Rome, in chapter 6, is speaking in the analogy of slavery. The slave, the context of becoming slaves to sin and then slaves to Christ. And his simple question is, which master do we serve? Do we serve the world and sin, or do we serve Christ Jesus? This verse can't be any clearer. Take a look at it. Sin is death. Remove the first four words. Sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. In using the context of slavery, what we have here is one master, the sin master, extracts its earned wage in death. But here's the beautiful parallel. The gift of God, the gift which is not a wage, the gift which is not earned, the gift which is not deserved, is eternal life. God pays in an unearned wage. You understand that? That the gift of God, the language is crystal clear. Sin is deserved. Death is deserved. We deserve death. The gift of God, that is not earned, that's not merited, and it can't be deserved. Nevertheless, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now looking at John's Gospel, John 17:3 for a moment. What is this eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. So in its simplest terms, sin leads to death. But the gift of God, eternal life. And what is that eternal life? It's knowing Him, the only one, the only true God, and the one He has sent, Christ Jesus. So as our ground floor, we have to have an awareness that sin equals death. And it began with Adam, and it has progressed through each and every generation. So we start with that maxim, that death is the result of sin. Secondly, and equally as important, death is an evil intruder into the world. Death is an evil intruder in the world. I hope you see that in the opening passages of Genesis, that sin and death was an abrupt interruption into the peace and the paradise that Adam experienced. Adam was given total, unfettered, nearly unfettered control over the earth, but for his sin. Again, I go back to Paul. I can't help but go back to Paul. St. Paul is a beautiful writer, and his works in the Scripture are a masterpiece. Looking at his first letter to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 15:26, let's look at this. The last enemy he abolishes is death. The last enemy is death. So not only can we say that sin is death, we can say that sin is an enemy. And not only is it an enemy, according to God's messenger, Paul, sin is the last enemy. But again, I don't want to leave you with just one verse. We need to look at the context. What is Paul saying here when he makes the bold statement that the last enemy is death? We'll start in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Stop there just a moment. Death came through a man. That man being Adam. Original sin, original death came through that one man, Adam. For since death came through Adam, the resurrection of the dead, get this. Original sin, one man. Resurrection, guess what? One man. Not Adam, Christ Jesus. Let's continue on, verse 22. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, at His coming, the people of Christ. Then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom of God the Father, when He abolishes all rule and all authority and all power. For He must reign until He puts all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy He abolishes is in death. For He has put everything under His feet. I love that statement. For He has put everything under His feet. But when it says everything, it is obvious that He who puts everything under Him is, on to the next verse, is put under Him. It is obvious that He who puts everything under Him is the exception. Let's stay right there for just a second. That's a very confusing verse contextually. So don't zone out. For He has put everything under His feet. But when it says, quote, everything is put under Him, it is obvious that He who puts everything under Him is the exception. I love when the writers of Scripture say it is obvious, because many times it's the furthest thing from being obvious. Read it slowly. But when it says everything is put under Him, stop, pause, reflect. It is then obvious that He who puts everything under Him is the exception. We can read it slowly. We can take a breath. Oh, then it begins to make sense. 15:28. And when everything is subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who subjected everything to Him, so that God may be all in all. God bless you, Paul. Even in 10 verses, that could be 4 years of seminary training right there. Paul uses, and I don't know if he knew he was using this, it's called parallel cause and effect. Now go Google that or put that in Wikipedia this afternoon and go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a better understanding. The few points that we can glean from Paul's writing. One, through Adam, sin came to humanity. And as a result of that sin, death has now come to humanity. Adam violated the one prohibition that was given him. But that one prohibition was sin. And a result of that sin was Adam's death. Now Paul later says that God's redemptive plan provides that the curse of death, if it is to be reversed, can only be reversed through the one man, Christ Jesus, who was fully divine and fully human. Let me stop here for a moment, because I'm presenting a concept that says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Without the redemptive work of Christ, all will die and be subject to an eternal lake of fire and torment. That's not fair. That's just not right. A holy, loving God would certainly never condemn sinners to hell. Yes, He can. Yes, He does. Yes, He will. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, God does whatever He pleases. If I can take a hold of that in my life here on earth, then I don't need to ask a question or say it's not fair what God does or doesn't do. He's God. He will do whatever He pleases. Just like we as parents have the brilliant answer to the question why, being because, so does our Heavenly Father. He will do what He pleases. So, we throw me into the mix in the middle of a sermon series on discipleship, of mentoring, of working with fellow believers, of speaking of hell and death. You will be bombarded as you go out and witness. You will be bombarded as you disciple. You will be bombarded as you live in the world of statements that God is love and a loving God will save all. And your gravest, worst sin is not responding at all. Yes, we respond in love, but we respond in truth. God condemns sinners. He condemns us to an eternal hell. Because why? Because so. Because He does what He pleases. So let's not miss that. As we've just read in Paul's writing, the last enemy to be abolished is death. The last enemy is not Satan. The last enemy is not a band of rogue angels. The last enemy is not some group of sinners. The last enemy is death. Death then must equal sin. So if we find that death is the result of sin, first, and second, that death is an evil intruder into the world, secondly, here's where the rubber meets the road. Third, death is followed by judgment. Here's where it gets difficult. Here's where it gets personal. Let me draw from my career for a moment, with the caveat that I have never practiced criminal law. I have never practiced criminal anything, but I don't know my way around a courtroom when it comes to criminal matters. So if you happen to be in such a matter, calling me will offer no solace, comfort, or help other than the statement that you probably did something if you called me. But in any criminal matter, there are two key components. First is the adjudication of guilt or innocence. And if guilt is adjudicated, then it's judgment. Judgment being punishment for the crime. You see, without the punishment, who cares if you're convicted? If there's no punishment for your actions, then we act with impunity. If a criminal knows that he can violate statutes, ordinances, laws, and get caught and be brought in front of a judge in shackles, but know at the end of his trial that there's no judgment, what do you think that criminal continues to do? Violate statutes, laws, and ordinances. Judgment is a necessary component of God's redemptive plan. Judgment will follow sin. Judgment will follow our sin. Let's look at the most famous passage in Scripture regarding judgment that I think for just a moment. It's found in Hebrews chapter 10. For if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. If anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy, based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who has said, "Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." If you leave with anything from my time with you, don't forget this phrase, verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We cannot effectively share the gospel, the good news of Christ, before we share the bad news of a vengeful God. The good news of Christ's resurrection means nothing without Christ's death, and it means nothing for which Christ died. Jonathan Edwards is a name oft quoted, and his sermons are legendary. And likely his most famous sermon is entitled, "Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God? Of a Happy God? Of a Universal God?" No, no, no. sinners in the hand of an angry God. But yet, we as the church don't want to share that God can be angry. That doesn't promote church growth. That doesn't promote harmony and unity. That certainly isn't the model for today's church, that God can be angry and God can be vengeful. I go to the Scripture. I don't go to Lifeway to tell me how to live. I don't go to the internet to tell me how to live. I go to Scripture. And it says in Hebrews 10:31 that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, in my Bible, this passage is, the editors have used the heading, "A Warning Against Deliberate Sin." And I thought, that's an interesting heading, because isn't all sin deliberate? Can you unintentionally sin? Can you sin on accident? Can you sin by mistake? Can you be a negligent sinner? No, no, no. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9 for just a moment. "And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment." Very simple. Very concise. We will die, and we will face judgment. And that is a terrifying thought. Even for those of us that are born-again believers, that God will judge us. It's even more terrifying for those unrepentant sinners that will face the ultimate judgment. And quickly, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, a couple of verses. "Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it." And this is John, later in life, memorializing the revelation provided to him. "Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books." Now, don't leave that passage by thinking that faith is based on works. Leave that passage with the knowledge that God will judge each and every one of us. God will judge the saved. And He will look at our works in our life. God will judge the sinner. And He will look at their works. But faith is not based on works. We learn that faith is based on the grace of God. Faith is not our doing. Grace is not our doing. It's God's grace He bestows on us. And certainly we could spend years and years discussing revelation and judgments and eschatology, and we'll come up with different opinions. But frankly, eschatology, which is just end times, is not a hill to die on. It's not something to divide us. Romans 6:23, though, is that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So we see that death is the result of sin. We see that death is an evil intruder in the world, and we see that death will be followed by judgment. Now, before we get to the fourth point, I would be remiss if I didn't make the statement that everyone will die. I assume we all know that. That there is nothing in life that is certain, but taxes aren't even certain because everyone doesn't pay them. So, take that out of the equation. Everyone will die. The only thing certain, according to God's holy word, is death. Our fourth point, death for unbelievers is the entrance into eternal and terrible punishment. I couldn't distill that down into any fewer words than that. Death for unbelievers is the entrance into eternal and terrible punishment. When we looked at Romans 6:23, we did see that the wages of sin is death. And that was a fairly benign passage, sin and death. What is exactly meant by the term death? Let's look quickly in Matthew's Gospel in the 25th chapter. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not take care of me. Then they too will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or without clothes, or sick, or in prison, and not help you? Then he will answer them, I assure you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me either. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There in verse 46, we have the beautiful yet frightening dichotomy of heaven and hell. Hell equals eternal torment and suffering. And as we get to the good news, to the gospel, eternal life is eternal presence with God. Now, just a side note, there is massive debate among theologians that hell is just a way station. That you have Hades, which is just kind of the waiting room, the TSA of eternal judgment. But once you finally make your way through the TSA of Hades, then the sinner is annihilated. Which, to me, infers total destruction. I don't believe that. And why do I not believe that? I don't think the sinner gets off that easy. If those of us that have professed Christ as our Lord and Savior will enjoy Him forever, and Paul said that the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life, then would not death mean eternal death, eternal punishment, eternal torment? I believe hell that is an eternal lake of fire in which sinners will be tormented night and day. In fact, there won't be night and day. There won't be light. Hell is the absence of light. The Father is light. Stands to reason that if our gift is eternal life with the Father, then hell will be an eternal judgment. The Greek word for hell is Gehenna. Paul wrote 13 letters. Paul never used the word hell or Gehenna. Yet Paul spent three times the language on hell and damnation and eternal punishment than he did on grace, than he did on eternal life, which I think evidences the importance of this in Paul's writings. And to further bring you down, let's see what this Gehenna is like in the Scriptures. Let's look at Dr. Luke. He went through one town and village after another, teaching and making his way to Jerusalem. Without any further context, I think we can figure out who this one was who was going and teaching through Jerusalem. Lord, someone asked him, are there few being saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because I tell you, many will try to enter and won't be able. Once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door, so that narrow path, then you will stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up for us. I love this passage. He will answer you, I don't know you. Don't know where you're from. Then you will say, but we ate and drank in your presence. Then today's world will say, we went to church and we tithed and we did good deeds. And you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you or where you are from. Get away from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. Stop there just for a moment. That's probably one of the weakest sections of the Holman Christian Study Bible, because that last phrase can't convey the vitriol, the angst, the grittiness, the dirtiness of the writing when it says, God will say, get away from me. The Heavenly Father will say, get away from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. You've heard phrases like, you brood of vipers. even that language isn't dirty enough, isn't compelling enough to communicate. Verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves thrown out. Now, Luke specifically in this passage is addressing the puffed up Jews, stating that they have an automatic ticket into heaven. That's the furthest thing that God taught. We see in hell there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I know what weeping is. I don't know what gnashing is, but it sounds awful. And it sounds eternal. And it sounds dark. And it sounds like a place that no one should go, but many will. Later in Revelation, hell is depicted as the lake of fire. It's a place where the condemned and judged sinners will spend eternity. They will be tormented night and day, day and night, forever and ever. You notice Scripture uses that a lot, forever and ever. It's like the phrase we used in school, forever and a day. You know, infinity plus one, forever and ever. That condemnation will continue through the end of the age and then some. What did Buzz Lightyear say? To infinity and beyond? That torment will be to infinity and beyond. We as a church, the local church and the global church, we need an accurate picture of hell in order to effectively share the gospel. We must be bold and truthful in explaining hell and evangelizing and witnessing to the lost. We need to have the guts to say, yes, you lost sinner. Yes, lost neighbor. Yes, lost relative. Yes, lost friend. Yes, lost co-worker. Yes, lost spouse or child. You are going to hell. But for the grace of the Lord, our Savior, Christ Jesus. Hell is horrifying, and God deems it so. And our response to the horror of hell should not be to deny it. It should make us run from this place and double, triple, and beyond our efforts to reach the world for Christ. We have to stop denying hell, and we have to believe in it and share the full gospel story. My time is running short, but I have got to say a few things. There is a great movement in the evangelical Christian world today to deny hell. Some people will not name names in the pulpit. I can't help it. When someone like Rob Bell says, hell does not exist, hell is just made up of our bad experiences on earth, that's heresy. God said hell is hell. Who am I going to believe? The Father of Light or some guy with cool hair? Every man will be judged. And I don't want to expose you, my church family, my family, or the world to preaching that says, don't dangle people over the fires of hell. It's the goodness of God that brings people to repentance. No, Joel Osteen. It's the fiery pit of hell and the resurrection of our Savior, which should bring us to repentance. And I don't want to hear from the doctrine of faith theology that tells people that Jesus died and Jesus went to hell and Jesus suffered in hell for me. He absolutely did not. Jesus died on the cross and shouldered the weight of the world and the sin of the world. But He's not taking hell from me if I reject Him. Don't go to these people. Go to the Word of God. We need to remember that all discussion about hell should be done with heavy hearts. We deserve hell. Our sin deserves hell. But we are bound by the words of our Creator. He is the one who will do what is right. As I said in Psalm 115, God will do whatever He wants. God has never asked us to figure out why He is doing what He is doing. And it's not our duty to see if God's ways are morally right, or humanly right, or even fair. He has only asked us to embrace His Word and to bow our knee. Psalm 115:3 and Isaiah 66:2 says we need to tremble at His Word. We need to stop trying to decipher His words and start trembling more. And finally, it's tough to talk about hell. I hope there's good news. And fortunately there is. Even though death for unbelievers is the entrance into eternal and terrible punishment, finally, death for believers is the doorway to eternal life and joy with God. Quickly back to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but. For the wages of sin is death, but. What is this gift? It's the gift of God. It's God's gift, and it's eternal life with Christ Jesus our Lord. What is that gift like? I have no earthly idea. I have no intellectual idea. I have no idea what heaven is like. And just as there are books about hell and at Lifeway and Family Christian Store and everywhere, there are books about heaven. And I ask you, and I admonish you, to treat the books about heaven with the same lens of Scripture that we do about hell. I don't know if a little boy went to heaven and back. I can't say that he's a liar. Scripture speaks very rarely about out-of-body or heavenly experiences. Look at Lazarus. Look at Dorcas. Look at the Shunammite's son in 2 Kings. All I know is one day I will have eternal life through Christ Jesus. So while those books about heaven might be neat, might be good, might be pleasant, always filter human writing through the lens of Scripture. It's the opposite of hell. It's the opposite of Gehenna. Eternal torment or eternal life in the presence of God. I don't want to be tormented day and night, night and day. 1 Corinthians, as we close, chapter 15. Brothers, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption cannot inherit corruption. Listen, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Because this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. Now, when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Here it comes. Death will be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Read this with me. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said it ever so clearly when he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now on May 30th, my mother gave up her frailty, her human body, and surrendered to her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For my mother, as well as for any professing Christian, we can say that it is not death to die. Listen to these words. It is not death to die, to leave the weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. It is not death to fling aside this earthly dust and rise with strong and noble wing to live among the just. It is not death to hear the key unlock the door that set us free from mortal years to praise you evermore. O Jesus, conquering the grave, Your precious blood has power to save. Those who trust in you will in your mercy find that it is not death to die. Let us pray.